Dear congregation, from the time of commemoration of Christ's birth, at the end of December through Pentecost, usually commemorated near the end of May, it is very unusual to hear a sermon from the Old Testament, because we are following, of course, in those months, the great historic acts of redemption accomplished in the New Testament. But today, we have opportunity preaching morning and evening, not from the Catechism, to have such a story before us. This evening, we hope, of course, to have a post-resurrection sermon. But I thought this morning it would be good to draw in the children in particular, although tonight will also be somewhat of a story, but to turn to the Old Testament and to set before you this wonderful story about Rahab. Our text is Joshua 2, verses 9 through 24. But I will read again at this time only the last eight verses of the last eight words of verse 21. She bound the scarlet line in the window. With God's help, our theme this morning is Rahab's confession of faith. Three thoughts. First, a true confession. Second, a proven confession. And third, a rewarded confession. Rahab's confession of faith. A true, a proven, a rewarded confession. The Bible, as you well know, sets before us not only great men of faith, but also great women of faith, both in the Old as well as the New Testaments. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, was a great woman of God, despite a few stumblings. Ruth, the Moabitess, had a Bible book named after her. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was notable for her godliness. Esther the queen was used to deliver her entire people from potential destruction. In the New Testament, of course, there is the heroism of Mary, the mother of Jesus, a woman of great faith. And Mary Magdalene, and the mother of Timothy, and of course many others. So not only have famous God-fearing men had a great role to play in God's working out of His plan, His divine plan toward His people in church history, but also on occasion, there have been women who have had very major roles to play. And Rahab, as we shall see this morning, had a remarkably larger role to play in God carrying out His plan for His people Israel than most people realize. So Rahab is set before us as another example of a woman of great faith. Now we know that to be a fact from the New Testament, where Rahab is presented to us as a well-known convert. In fact, she's mentioned three times in the New Testament, which is unusual, except for some very outstanding Old Testament characters like Abraham or David. Sarah is mentioned four times in the New Testament, but I couldn't think of any other woman mentioned as often as Rahab in the New Testament who lived in the Old Testament. Eve, even, is only mentioned two times. So, Rahab stands at the head of the list in terms of the Women's Hall of Fame in the New Testament Scriptures. She's mentioned already in Matthew 1 in connection with the lineage of Christ. But the other two references, focus particularly on Rahab's faith. You read in Hebrews 11:31, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace." So the New Testament explicitly affirms that Rahab performed these acts out of saving faith. For Hebrews 11 is a roll call history of those who acted out of saving faith. And then James does so much the same thing in James 2, verse 25. He says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." So this repeated reference to Rahab shows that she was honored as a rather famous woman of faith in New Testament times. And this New Testament interpretation of Rahab gives us a foundation on which we may build in our interpretation of the Old Testament account. Because it's possible to read the Old Testament account and wonder whether this woman did this all out of a kind of notional faith or out of a saving faith. But now, with a New Testament interpretation in place before us, we don't have to worry about that. It's very plain she has done this out of saving faith. So our first point is that her faith was a true faith. And we want to look from this account in Joshua 2 at some of the lessons we can learn from this genuine confession of faith. Now, the first lesson we learn from Rahab, of course, is that God can convert people of whom we might have very little hope and expectation. Here surely is a woman of whom none of us would expect God to save. Evidently, she spent her life in Jericho, a pagan Canaanite city, notorious for irreligion and immorality. She's called, most common name in the Bible for her is Rahab the harlot. Her occupation, therefore, is one discredited in society. She has no Bible, no church, no minister to preach to her. She heard no sermons. She has no catechism class, boys and girls. She has no Christian school to go to. She has no solid Reformed books to read. And she comes to a true and living faith in God. So she's a living proof, isn't she, that God can take the most unlikely cases and transform people by His sovereign converting grace. And like the Queen of Sheba, we may have little doubt that this woman too will stand on the Day of Judgment and will condemn those of all generations who, like us, have had numerous opportunities for reading and hearing the Word of God but did not believe. This woman believed, though she had little opportunity to do so. The second great lesson we learn from Rahab's true confession is that as we move through this account, we will see several important marks of grace that are found in the life of every child of God. Let me lay some of these out before you. In the first place, we find in Rahab a very high view of God, very deep respect for God. Read with me if you will, and it will be helpful to have your Bibles open this morning, especially as we move through this chapter. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Well, this woman here obviously believes that God is almighty, that He's powerful, that He does miraculous things, which is more than many believe today. But beyond this, you see, she has an obvious, profound respect for God. Go on to verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now notice she uses twice the covenant-keeping name, the highest name of God, Yahweh, the Lord, the unchangeable, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And she's a heathen, outside of the boundaries of that covenant. So obviously this woman has great insights into the nature and the character and the highness, as well as the covenant heart of the living God. But what is even more remarkable, you see, for us, we maybe you don't even notice it when you read that she says He's the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. But she's a heathen woman, and the heathen all believed that their gods were but localized deities. There'd be a God for Grand Rapids, a God for Lansing, a God for Detroit. If they lived in our localities today and believed the same way. But this woman says something radical, unheard of among the heathen people. Your God. It's God of the heavens and God of the earth, the whole earth. He's the only God. He's the living God. And you see, when God begins in someone's life still today, even if we don't have a heathen background, this same profound respect, this high view of God will take hold of a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, wrought upon by God. And we will realize for the first time in our lives, in the depths of our soul, that this God is God of everything. And we will see and we will understand for the first time in our lives that God is in control of all things. The God of the Red Sea. And that we owe our allegiance wholly to Him. God becomes real when the Holy Spirit begins to work. God becomes God. The second mark of grace you see in this woman is that she displays a deep love for the people of God. She respects them. She says with reverence, doesn't she, the Lord your God. She no doubt has a certain jealousy of the Jewish people. She understands them to be distinct from all people. And she wants to show them love and protection at the risk of her own life if she got caught. She obviously has a great love for the people of God. She cares for them. And you see, that too is a mark of grace that always takes place. When God converts someone, that person, and He can't explain it, He can't put it into words, but that person develops almost overnight, as it were, this tremendous love for the children of God. And he begins to care for God's people. Remember the Philippian jailer? He takes Paul and Silas and he thrusts them into the inner jail. Remember that, boys and girls? And as soon as he gets converted, as soon as he believes, he takes them out of prison, he brings them into his home, and he washes their stripes, and he sets food in front of them, and he treats them with all the love and respect that he did not treat them with before. You see, when you're born again, and you love God, you will love the people of God as well. And so this woman says to the two spies, she says, we realize that the Lord your God has done all these things for you, killing these two kings whom you utterly destroyed and so forth. And she's saying in between the lines, I have a respect for this God, but also a respect for His people. Is that true in your life, my friend? Do you have a deep respect for the people of God because they love the Lord and you love the Lord and you long to be more like them? You long to be more holy. You long to see the beauty of holiness in their lives as well as your own, and that moves you to love them who love the God you love. Now the third mark of grace we see in Rahab is this great concern for the salvation of all her family. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, if you didn't have the New Testament account, you might think she was only talking about physical life. But we have the New Testament account, we know she's operating out of faith, and therefore we know, and we understand here, she's talking about life in the true sense of the word, both physical life and spiritual life. She's concerned about her family. And she wants her family to be delivered from this coming siege, in which she knows that the God of Israel will destroy the heathen lands of Canaan, including Jericho. And so she pleads for mercy for her whole family. And that too, you see, is a mark of grace. When God converts someone, it's one of the best and the surest and the first signs that God is at work when He converts someone is that that person becomes very concerned about the soul of his unconverted dad or grandpa or child or spouse. Philippian jail is another good example. As soon as he got converted, what did he do? In the middle of the night, he took all his children out of bed. And they had to hear the gospel the very same night. Couldn't even wait till the morning. You see, when you're saved, you love the souls of those in your own household. One of the saddest, most disappointing things for a minister to see is to see someone claim grace in the congregation and have very little burden for the unconverted members of their own home. That's a very sad sign. Something's tragically amiss. Something's wrong. Something's skewed when you're converted and you can live lightly with unconverted members in your household. Well, then fourthly, this woman shows a mark of grace in that she submits to the all-wise plan of God. Notice she doesn't say, could you please go to your God? And could you ask that the Lord would spare the city of Jericho and spare our lands, maybe convert our people, or just, no. She bows under the all-wise plan of God. She says, as it were to these spies, we've heard what your God has done for you. We know that we are next in line to be destroyed. We know that this nation has to be destroyed. We know that your God will deliver Israel, and we bow under it. He's going to give you our land. He's going to give you our nation. She understands that God has a plan. How does she learn this? Well, all we can say is, as far as we know, the Holy Spirit taught her directly in a miraculous way in this particular case. She didn't have the whole Bible. And the Holy Spirit taught her somehow in a miraculous way. And of course she was right. Boys and girls, if you have a Bible atlas at home and you turn it open to the time of the book of Joshua and you look at the area of Canaan, you'll see a bunch of arrows going east and south and west throughout the land, showing how the armies of Israel moved in and through Joshua and were victorious wherever they went in Canaan. One time God sent hailstones to flatten the enemy. Another time God blessed Joshua's command that the sun would stand still upon Gibeon. So sometimes God miraculously, sometimes less miraculously, but always they went in from city to city and they gained the victory. And Rahab understood this plan before it happened. Well, that's a mark of grace, isn't it? To submit to the all-wise plan of God. And what you see when God converts someone is a growing in grace in this regard all the lifetime of a child of God. God's people too kick against the pricks and they rebel and they resist many times the plan of God. Think of Jonah. He said, I do well to be angry even unto death because a gourd was cut down. And yet, overall, you see, there is this growing recognition in the life of a believer that God is in control. And God has an all-wise plan. And we can only see a little piece of that plan at one time. But we must bow under the all-wise plan of God. Then there's another thing about this woman's faith. We read that in verse 13, that she saw the judgment coming on her own city in particular. And she says, and that she will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She sees God's judgment coming. That too is a mark of grace. Not only to submit to the plan of God, but to see the judging hand of God to come. The world is not afraid of God's judgment. The world speaks about luck or fortune or misfortune. But when God converts us, we stop talking in those pagan ways. And we understand. We understand that we deserve judgment. We understand that Christ is coming to judge the world, to judge the quick and the dead. And of course, this is just what happened. For Jericho in particular, isn't it? The people came, they walked around the city. Boys and girls, you know it so well. On the seventh day, the priests blew their ram's horns. The trumpets sounded, the people shouted, and God collapsed their walls. The people rushed in, destroyed everything. Every household, except Rahab and those in her house. It's like Noah was spared as the only family in the ark, so Rahab in Jericho. But finally, the most important mark of grace we see here in this woman's life is her displaying her faith by binding the scarlet thread in the window. Now, a lot of people have asked questions about this scarlet thread, of course. A lot of mystical things have been brought up about it. Questions have been asked. Why is it significant? Is it some way a type of Christ and of His blood? Why is it scarlet? Well, given the account in the New Testament of Rahab, that she's acting by faith, I think we are safe to say that probably she put this scarlet thread in the window as a distinguishing mark to show where her house was, where her family was being protected. But surely at the same time, that scarlet thread was a reminder of Israel's Passover. In the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the houses of Egypt. So just as those who are behind the scarlet blood in Egypt escaped the avenging justice of God, so the home that would be behind the scarlet thread would escape the judgment of God. And so, perhaps not directly, but indirectly, this scarlet thread certainly has some reference to the protecting blood of the covenant. And therefore points symbolically, indeed, to the blood of Jesus Christ, which gives protection to the family of God throughout all ages. And what is so beautiful about this woman is that she goes immediately when the spies leave. She ties the scarlet thread in the window. And she lives calmly and restfully upon God's gracious covenant. Through the spies, she had made a covenant with God and with them. And she believes that covenant. She rests in the promises of God that the spies have given to her. She sets out the scarlet thread, she obeys, and she trusts God. She doesn't live frantically, she doesn't panic, she doesn't go out and get a bunch of security guards to surround her home. She does what she's called to do, and she rests upon that scarlet line in the window. That was enough. It was, as it were, a kind of sign of the covenant. And what a wonderful privilege it is today when God's people rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When they rest calmly, humbly, prayerfully, not frantically, in the scarlet blood of Emmanuel. When they're not harried about, not full of doubts, but may rest by faith in that blood. May I ask you this morning, have you tied the scarlet line in the window of your heart, in the window of your home? Does a scarlet line run through your prayers? Does it run through your needs? Is a scarlet line of the blood of Jesus Christ the foundation and the rest of your home? Do you have these marks of grace that Rahab had? Will Rahab have to testify against you in the day of judgment? Well, Rahab not only had a true confession, but she also had a proven confession. A proven confession. We see that because Rahab's faith was put into action. I want to show you briefly just three ways or so in which she proved her faith. First of all, she put God's word above her own people. She knew that God's plan was to overthrow the nations of Canaan. And so in order that she might encourage God's purpose to go forward, she protects the two spies that came to her from the camp of Joshua. You know what she does, boys and girls. She puts them on the roof, right? She lays them under stalks of flax. So when the police force of the city, as it were, arrive and investigate, she says to them, well, these men came to me, but I don't know where they are. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, she says, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Verses 4 and 5. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But of course, all the time they were hiding under this flax on the roof. Now, that, I say, proves the reality of her faith, if you take into account what James says about it. She's doing it by faith, because she risked everything. She risked everything to save these two men. They weren't her relatives. They weren't even fellow citizens. They were strangers. Why does she risk her life to save strangers? Because she believes the word of God. She believes the purpose and the plan of God. She knew it was God's word that he would overturn the nations that opposed the truth and that he was with Israel. And so it was by faith in God and in the Messiah that he would send that she risked her own life to save these two spies. Now I know, of course, and you know, there's all kinds of ethical problems here that people have written hundreds of pages about the ethical concerns here. Rahab lied. Can a lie ever be sanctioned by God? Was it right for her to do this? Wasn't her lie a sin? And it goes on and on endlessly. I'm not going to solve those problems for you this morning. I will only say this, that though we cannot justify Rahab's lie, we also have to admit that the Bible nowhere blames her for having turned away the soldiers from detecting where the spies were hidden. There are some situations in life that although it is always wrong to lie, there are some situations in life in which people have forfeited the right to know the full truth. So though Rahab may have sinned in lying here, and God graciously would overlook that through the blood of Christ, these heathen soldiers who came to detect where the spies were had no right to know where they were. Rahab had to obey God and His word and His plan. And so she told them to go away and to find where these men were hiding themselves, possibly in the mountains or elsewhere, she said. So she protects these men at the risk of her own life. And we can get so bogged down wrestling about the ethical problem that we forget that overlaying the ethical problem, though there is sin mixed in, she is acting by faith. And that is an important lesson for us. She teaches us here that though we may never lie, we must, if we are believers, put the Lord's people first. She puts these people above her own relatives. And we must be prepared today to lay down our lives for brothers and sisters in the faith. Sometimes we forget that. To our detriment. Do you remember when Jesus is approached as he's preaching and teaching? And his mother and his brothers and sisters want to talk to him, but they can't get at him, so someone sends a message to the front. Jesus, your mother and your brothers and sisters want to talk to you. And what does he say? He says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He who does the will of God, the same is my mother and my brother and my sister. You see, that's the Christian attitude. We show our love to God's people. First of the household of faith, we take them as our mothers and our fathers, our brothers and our sisters. They belong to a spiritual family if we're believers. Faith takes the people of God to be our people. The cause of God to be our cause. The work of God to be our work. You remember how Ruth put that so beautifully to Naomi. When Naomi said, go back to Moab, my daughter. She said, no. Thy God is my God. And thy people, my people. Don't entreat me not to leave thee. Or to return from following after thee. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Ruth said, nothing but death can part thee and me. That's how God's people ought to love each other. Overlooking each other's differences. Covering each other's faults instead of bickering against each other. Showing this kind of love. Risking their lives for one another. And then two, Rahab's faith is proved by how she helps forward the work of God. How she helps forward the work of God. In any enterprise we engage, it's always a difficult thing to begin. To begin something is a challenge. To begin a business is a great challenge. Now these two spies were starting a major work on God's behalf. This was the beginning of Israel's conquering of the strong nations of Canaan. Strong cities of Canaan. They crossed the River Jordan. They come to spy out the land. This beginning was critical. And this woman gives them a tremendous beginning. She says, all the people in the land are afraid of you. Look at verse 24. They come back to Joshua. And they say to Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. How did they know that? Because of one woman. They stayed at one woman's house, they left the land, they came back to Joshua. They learned from one woman what they needed to learn, and this woman helped Israel go forward by her testimony of their God. And the fear of her own people. Now the application here is obvious. The application is, of course, that every believer should do everything in his power to help forward the work of God wherever he is. You see, today, so often, the cause of Christ grinds forward so slowly because so many, instead of helping, are discouraging the work of God. Then everything goes very slowly and gets dragged down, you see. And people imbibe a critical spirit. When people are always afraid of what's going to happen next. They can hinder the real work of God. But this woman enables these men and Israel through them to have a flying start to the work of God. She knows it's the purpose of God. And she pushes them forward instead of pulling them back. And so you see, Rahab's faith is proven here by everything she did, by what she said, by how she lived. In fact, she did more for the kingdom of God than most of us will ever do in our lifetime. By a single act of protecting these spies, she opened the door of access for the people of God into the entire campaign that was to follow. And so the spies acknowledge that when they say, "The Lord has delivered into our hands all the land." But friends, you see, if God's people were to live like this today, if true Christians would live like true Christians, even the land around us would be affected, don't you think? Carnal, sensuous lives would be curtailed in sin, at least to some degree. If God's people really lived like shining saints, sin would hide its face. People would not be so bold in public to engage in their enterprises of sin. But it's our weakness, our cowardliness, our shrinking back, our lack of courage and boldness that makes the world more bold than courage. And so this woman's faith rebukes us all. Rebukes us all. True faith, proven faith, rewarded faith. God always rewards true faith graciously, sooner or later. And that is true in this woman's case as well. Actually, God rewards her faith in three ways. First, He blesses her faith in that her entire family is saved through an appropriated covenant. Her entire family is saved through an appropriated covenant. You see, she had entered into covenant with God through these spies. And the covenant was that she should tie a scarlet line in the window so that her family, everyone who was in that house, would be saved when the time came. Well, the time came, the scarlet line was in the window, and everyone was saved. God did what He said He would do. And the covenant was obeyed. And this woman and her whole household were saved. Well, how did this woman obey? She appropriated the covenant. Our text says, she bound the scarlet line in the window. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit bound the scarlet line in the window. So she did it. Now there's something very important here for us to understand. Arminians say, you must believe in your own strength. And then the Holy Spirit will help you. Hyper-Calvinists say the Holy Spirit has to do everything and therefore you have to do nothing. You don't have to bind the scarlet thread in the window. Reformed people say the Holy Spirit has to give you the faith and you have to appropriate and do the believing. Reverend Kirsten used to put it this way. The Holy Spirit applies it and you appropriate it. Holy Spirit isn't going to do the believing for you. He's not going to do the repenting for you. He will give you the grace to believe. He will give you the grace to repent. There's superabounding grace in the Holy Spirit to give those things to us. See, you'll never be able to stand before God on the day of grace and say, well, there wasn't sufficient grace available in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't available to me to repent and to believe. The problem will never be with the Holy Spirit. The problem is always with us. But you see, this woman, as soon as the spies leave, she goes out and she binds the scarlet thread. She ties the thread with her own hands. And you see, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives and He gives us grace to believe, we really believe. We really lay hold of Christ. We really embrace Him. We appropriate what He applies. We receive what He gives. And that's possible by the very faith that He gives to us. Simple, childlike faith. You see, God's people experience that they apprehend Christ because He has apprehended them. the author of faith is the Holy Spirit. But you must do the believing. It's a personal thing. It doesn't happen outside of you. She bound the scarlet thread in the window. She was saved. She was saved. Joshua chapter 6, four chapters later, verse 25 says, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So her first reward is that by grace, she and her entire family was saved. Not just she herself, but the whole family. Like Noah in the ark. But her second reward is that she receives this honorable place among God's chosen people that Joshua 6:25 refers to. What happened to Rahab later? Did you ever wonder that? Well, we know a few things, don't we? She married into the Jewish nation. She became, by adoption, Jewish herself. Obviously, she believed in the true God, was a saved woman, and she became an honorable person. Joshua 6:25 tells us that she was this honorable person, was saved alive with a whole household. She had a special place in Israel because she hid the messengers, the Bible says. So, in our mind's eye, we can picture, can't we? Father and mother walking along with their children. And there's Rahab walking through the street. And the child looks at that woman and she sees maybe a somewhat different color of skin and different appearance, different features. She's from Jericho. And the child says, "Mommy, who's that?" And the mom or the dad lean over and they say, "Oh, my child, this is a special woman, an honorable woman. She's the woman that encouraged the spies, that encouraged the nation to finally come into the land of Canaan after 40 years. She's got a special place in our midst. She's a woman of great faith." Well, the lesson is obvious here too, isn't it, friends? Ought not Rahab's faith kindle within us a desire to redouble our faith, dear child of God, in our zeal and our good example before the eyes of those who are unconverted? Oh, how we ought to rest in God's ark, Jesus Christ, trusting Him as this woman and her family were led to trust the Lord. But thirdly and finally, she's rewarded with an honorable place in the lineage of David and the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1 verse 5, we read that she became the wife of a man named Salmon, who was the son of Nason, and from her loins and her family sprang King David. Imagine that! Rahab, the Jericho harlot, the great-great-grandmother of King David. God fulfills His own word, "Them that honor Me, I will honor." God graciously rewards her faith. But even more, she becomes an ancestor of the blessed Lord and Savior Himself. The blood of Rahab the harlot flows in the veins of Prince Emmanuel. And for Emmanuel's sake, Rahab the harlot is saved. And so when Emmanuel comes into this world and reads his own Old Testament and comes to the book of Joshua, he recognizes Rahab as one of his own great-great-great-great-grandmothers. She is highly honored and highly favored. Faith is always graciously rewarded. Well, I close this morning by giving you four practical lessons we can learn from this history. The first is this. Rahab's faith shows us the importance of living to the Lord Jesus Christ with all our soul, our mind, and our strength. You see, Today, there are so many Christians who seem lukewarm, half-hearted, fainted Christians. They don't surrender their lives to the scarlet line, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Rahab did, and that's what we are called to do. She was active in working out the plan of God in accord with the gifts that God gave to her. And that's what we are called to do as well. The scarlet line ought to run through our entire lives, friends. It ought to run through the choice of our friends. It ought to run through the choice of our activities. It ought to run through the very books we read, the amusements, the entertainment we engage in, the recreation we indulge in. We ought to ask in every area of our lives, is this consistent with the scarlet line? Is the scarlet thread tied to the window, not only of our homes, but tied to every thought and function of our hearts? Are we active, truly active, not to merit anything, but gratuitously in the service of the Lord? Sometimes it troubles me when I see particularly new converts, new attendees at the Lord's Supper, who are active in no ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. How can it be? How can you come to the Lord's Supper, declare that the scarlet line is everything to you, that it will impact your home, your heart, and your life, and you live your own life in your own little shell, and you're engaged in no mission work, no evangelistic outreach? Doesn't make sense. The scarlet line is tied to our window. It has to be reflected in our lives. And it doesn't just get reflected in our lives by avoiding sin, that is part of it, and by living a conservative lifestyle, that is part of it, but it gets reflected preeminently in our lives by the positive choices we make, what we are doing, how we are spending our time, what we engage in, what we have a heart for. And if we don't have a heart for people, we don't long for the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to their soul, and our lives don't reflect that by what we do and what we say, something's wrong. Rahab couldn't live without her whole family being in her house. And if it is right with us, we can't live without sinners being saved all around us. Secondly, Rahab's scarlet line teaches us that faith should be openly displayed to the world. She didn't hide her scarlet line in her closet in a corner. She put it in the open window. Not ostentatiously, not to be seen, but it was her public declaration of faith. We too need to publicly declare that we are not ashamed of the substitutionary blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not ashamed to talk about it. Not ashamed to admonish others of it, to invite others to it. Not ashamed to speak about it in our common conversation, in love and reverence. Not ashamed to bring it to those who work around us. Not ashamed to tie it to the windows of our lives. You see, it's important to believe with our hearts. That's foundational. But what we believe in our hearts must be confessed with our lips. That's what Romans 10 says. Whoso confesseth with his mouth and believeth with his heart shall be saved. Thirdly, Rahab teaches us the importance of obedient faith. Obedient faith. She does exactly what she's told. She doesn't take a black thread. She doesn't take a green thread. Our text says she bound a scarlet thread in the window. right color, right place, precise obedience. True faith obeys precisely because it serves a precise God. You know that story of the Puritan John Rogers. I'm sure you've heard it perhaps many times or read it. But there was an Anglican man who was upset with the preciseness of the Puritans, thought it was legalistic, didn't understand their motivation. So he went out for a horseback ride with John Rogers, and while they were riding horses, he said to John Rogers, he said, "Why is it that you're so precise in your lifestyle?" And John Rogers said, "Well, it's because I serve a precise God." That's it, friends. Loving faith attends to little things as well as great things. It makes little things great. You see, God is jealous of His own honor. God is jealous for obedience. Moses struck the rock when he should have spoken to it, and that little detail cost him entrance into the land of Canaan, didn't it? Now, there's a fine line here. You see, Christian living does not entail legalistic obedience out of merit, but it does involve minute obedience out of love. The obedience of a slave is worth very little. He's compelled to obey. But the obedience of a child is precious. For that's the fruit of love. You see, Rahab could have said, "What difference does it make? God can save me. He's the God of heaven and earth. He can save me if that scarlet thread is in the window or not. Why bother?" No. God says, "Obey me." And she obeys. Faith, true faith, is obedient faith. Finally, fourthly, Rahab calls us to immediate faith. Rahab is the antonym of Felix. Felix said, "Go away, come again in a convenient season." Rahab sends the messengers away, and she doesn't sit down for a cup of coffee. She doesn't do anything else, but she goes immediately to the window, and she binds the scarlet thread in the window. She obeys immediately. Tomorrow's faith is simply today's disobedience. Rahab could have said, "You know, those spies are going to go away. I told them to hide for 3 days. Then they're going to go back to Israel, tell Joshua, and it'll probably be weeks before they come back. I'll do it next week." No. No, she cannot live one day without divine protection. So she goes immediately to bind the thread. And that's what you need to do too, my unconverted friend. You don't know if Jesus is going to come today or tomorrow on the clouds. Will He see the scarlet thread hanging from your prayers and your life, as it were, when He comes? You don't have a day to lose, my friend. Fly to Christ's blood immediately. With your every sin, repenting before God, believing in Him, surrendering to Him. The Holy Spirit has plenty of grace available to enable you to do so. And that grace is merited by God's Son, whom God hath exalted with His right hand for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. You can't fly too soon. And dear child of God, you can't fly too often. We must fly every day to that blood. As Daniel prayed through the open windows every day to Jerusalem, so we must pray through the scarlet thread of Christ's blood at the center of our prayers every day, hanging our prayers on this foundation of His blood. And therefore, whether saved or unsaved, we ought to go to our homes and cast ourselves upon our knees and show the God of heaven the scarlet blood of His own Son. We ought to live on that blood and live by that blood and live out of that blood and live unto that blood. That scarlet thread of the blood of Jesus Christ ought to be our all and in all. For He is Alpha and Omega. Amen.